This is our fourth week in Daniel 1, and it's our last week in Daniel 1, even though the first 3 weeks we only made it through 8 verses, and we have more than that today, but we can go faster today because we've already covered a lot of it, and a lot of the background, and because I think 4 weeks is enough on the first chapter. So go ahead and you can turn to chapter 1, Daniel 1. We'll read it one more time, and then next week we'll be into chapter 2. We won't cover all of chapter 2 in 1 week either. There's 49 verses, but we will start that next week. Who would like to? You know, I'll read. I'll do that. Because I'm going to read with commentary. Can I do that? Sometimes like that. Because I'm going to remind you of things that we've said before, so it's going to be kind of a review. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That would be the year 605 B.C. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. That's going to be important later in the book. One of the Babylonian kings is going to desecrate those articles. So here we find out where they come from. It says, these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, if you remember back to when we did 1 Samuel, it may help you here because you're, wait a second. Took treasures from the temple of God and put them in a Babylonian God's temple, something bad's going to happen, I'm going to guess. Because in 1 Samuel 5, the Ark of the Covenant goes into the Philistine temple. What happens to the Philistine God? Right? Falls down, loses his head, loses his hands. So you kind of know that something bad's going to happen. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, king of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Okay, when we're introduced to these four guys, we already know they are in the elite of Judah. They're not just farm boys. Nothing against farm boys, but they come from the best families, from the best training, from the king's own household, from the court. Now they're captives. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning. These guys have high IQs. They did really well on their SATs. They're well informed. They're quick to understand. They're qualified to serve in the king's palace. And he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. So they know a lot already, but to make them most useful to him, and that's what he wants. He wants to have the best wise men. He's got the Stanford or the Harvard or the, you know, right there in the king's palace in Babylon. And the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Okay, they get the best resources. They don't have to go eke by it. Walmart, they're getting supplied directly from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years. This is like college, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, Babylonian names. Instead of having the name of the God of Israel in their name, they're going to have one of the Babylonian deities' names. So Daniel is now Belteshazzar. Hananiah is now Shadrach. Mishael becomes Meshach, and Azariah becomes Abednego. In verse 8, the key verse of the chapter, I believe, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. And we made it that far through last week. So I'm going to read now without commentary from verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Okay? They did really well in school. But Daniel, something else about Daniel. Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them. Then he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Or in other words, throughout the entirety of the Babylonian Empire's rule. They fell in the reign of King Cyrus to Persia. They were wiped out. They were incorporated into the Persian Empire. They were no more.
How old were they after all of this when they were tested by the king?
They were 14, with probably 14 when they started their training. 3 years of training. They're about 17.
I think it's rather profound that the king found them 10 times better than all in his kingdom that were magicians and conjurers, etc. I mean, that's profound.
Why? Well, that is. Now, why is it profound? Why? Why were they 10 times better? Is what?
God blessed them, and they're just persons.
Right. That's what's clear. They have some natural talent, it seems like, but it's clearly God's hand is upon them, and because of that they excel. God's going to work through these guys. That's the point of chapter 1. Chapter 1 is an introduction to the book. It's an introduction to the characters, and it's, if you get nothing else out of chapter 1, is that God is doing a work through them.
It's interesting. Your test was for 10 days, and then it said God blessed them 10 times.
Yeah, I would tend to think that 10 times better is a figure of speech. I don't think it was like a measured test, but it's just to say so far and away beyond. But it is interesting you got that number 10 in there a couple times. I thought as I read through, and then I thought, no, I don't want to get distracted on that path with our limited time, but on the 10 days, are there other places in Scripture where there's 10 days? But
that's what I was thinking, because of 40 years in the wilderness, because they sent the spies in for 40 days and
right.
They could have their whole time.
Right. Well, we made it through verse 8 before, and I gave you at the very end last time some suggestions on why Daniel didn't want to eat from the king's food. And I made a handout today. I'm not doing handouts every week because we're moving slower. In Isaiah, we're doing a chapter a week, so I did a handout per chapter, but with Isaiah, I think it'll be better to just do a handout per chapter or something. We'll see how it goes. But I put in here some key things that I think may be helpful to you, including, look at the bottom of the third page. Underneath the chart, there's maybe I'll read this to you. This to me captures what's going on. I don't think Daniel said, oh, it's not kosher, doesn't follow the OT. I don't think that's exclusive. I think that's part of it, but not exclusively it, because it doesn't explain why he doesn't drink the wine. Somebody says it's because it's food sacrificed to idols, but even the vegetables would have been, you know, underneath Babylonian prayers. You know, to their deity. So, to me, I like this is from the ESV Study Bible, it says Daniel and his friends avoided the luxurious diet of the king's table as a way of protecting themselves from being ensnared by the temptations of the Babylonian culture. They used their distinctive diet as a way of retaining their distinctive identity as Jewish exiles and avoiding complete assimilation into Babylonian culture. With this restricted diet, they continually reminded themselves in this time of testing that they were the people of God in a foreign land, and that they were dependent for their food, indeed their very lives, upon God, their creator, not King Nebuchadnezzar. I think that's what's going on. I think that explains more of it than some of the other possibilities. And two, I don't know your life experiences, but if you've lived in a different culture, a different country, food is so basic. And, you know, I felt it myself as a student living overseas, and then I relived it every semester for 10 years with other college students. They come over and they would complain. I mean, that was, and even though they were living in a guest house that catered to tourists, you know, I mean, it's about as close as, but it was, and I, in a way, I can't, I mean, they had something to complain about. I mean, I'm not going to deny, I mean, it's just different. It's so, I mean, nowadays, I don't think about my diet, because, you know, we eat what we want to eat, and but if you're outside of that, it can really control your thinking. Yes.
Well, I think some of what you're saying is you can take it for granted, and then it opens you to complaints. You know,
yeah.
But in a way, Daniel and the guys choosing to be different is a little bit like, you know, Samson being a Nazarite. You know, wasn't diet a part of setting him apart?
Supposed to have been. Yeah.
Right. That he was different. Yeah.
Right. No doubt. Yes.
That's what I was going to bring up. It was for a certain length of time. It wasn't necessarily like Samuel was supposed to do it, I think, all his life.
Right, that was unique.
But in the Old Testament, that's what it talks about, is the Nazarite vow. And actually, it's not a contradiction with what they just said here.
Mm-hmm.
It's believing that you are set apart, you are setting,
right.
In a sense, you're choosing to put yourself under God's authority and,
right.
And believe that He is your God and He is your provider.
Right.
That's my understanding.
Yeah, there's definitely
the
a connection.
So that's the wine.
Yeah.
That's where I was going to say that is the connection.
Yeah, now, 10:3 would suggest that Daniel didn't always abstain from wine.
Right.
So
it is a period of time.
Yeah. Right. Number 6 is the Nazarite vow, if you want to read that sometime.
I'm totally overlooking something here, but was it just the 4 of them that were committed to this, or did all of the, did he end up leading all of them, or do we end up into?
I think we have to speculate, but based on what we have, there's a bunch taken, only 4 talked about ever in the whole book.
Right.
So that's my guess, yeah. The others assimilated.
See, there's two sets of pressure there, in a way. I mean, when you think about it, they've got the Babylonian, you know, telling who it is. They've also got all these peers. And for them to stand that firm, it's just incredible. It's awesome. And what a good example.
And that's why it's, I'm gonna, you know, not the only reason, but one of the major reasons why this book is in here is a message to the Judean exiles. Daniel went first, right? He was the first fruits of those carried off into exile. And so he's leading the way. And his example should be a testimony to all those Judean exiles who are going to come in 597 and in 586. And look, guys, you can live in Babylon, right? God has decreed this for us. Jeremiah said, settle down, build houses. But that doesn't mean you have to surrender to the culture. You don't have to assimilate. You don't have to accept their religion. And Daniel goes on the first wave of exiles in 605. Ezekiel's 10 years later in 597. And Ezekiel, and when he's writing his book, he says, look at Daniel. He is a faith. He puts Daniel together with Noah and Job. So like a couple times he mentions Daniel, and so Daniel had already made a mark. And how did God preserve His people from 586? From 2,500 years. One of the answers is by guys like Daniel, and not just guys, by Daniel, who set an example that others then followed. And we have, this is a stray, I didn't put any notes or anything, but we have Jewish writings, like the book of Maccabees, which describes, and that's 300 years later, that has Jewish exiles doing what Daniel did. And now I'm forgetting details, but whether it was the diet or whether it was it's clearly like they weren't copying Daniel, and that preserved the faith. It's always been a battle for the Jewish people to not just blend. I mean, in today in Dallas, and a lot of them do, but the Lord protects and preserves.
I just appreciate the fact that it all starts with just one decision. You know, you've got a point. Am I going to assimilate or not? And then God kind of perpetuates, you know, what His natural gifting is becomes supernaturally gifted. And it all boils down to, I'll do that one thing now. And because we come across that in our daily lives. It's, are we going to do the right thing today? And all of a sudden, God uses.
And in our culture, and in this day and age, a 14-year-old youth that went the other way, we would have almost excused. Well, they couldn't help it. They're so young. They didn't know any better. This is another, you know, not so. It doesn't have to be that way at all.
Well, and also the Jewish people have such a rich appreciation and sense of history, whereas we're today, well, whatever. You know, no, it's not whatever. There was this family or this person, and throughout history they knew the stories. And, you know, God could have, you know, think of it, there's this band of brothers, you know. We go, oh, but didn't they miss their family? Well, of course, but this was such a strong little fraternity. And as they saw God working in their lives, they were like Peter, they were compelled to move forward with and seeing how special God was, and that He did keep His promises.
And that's something we should be praying about for our boys. I mean, we've got Taylor, we've got Jonathan, we've got Joe, and even, you know, they're all out there. But we've got, you know, Christy and Stephen and Grant. You know, can they get a bond of brother and, you know, be in a band of brothers? That's a solid prayer request.
Yes.
I missed it many times. There's a mandate on the Jewish mother and father to bless their children, especially the father. And it's amazing how they have that in their culture. Many of them, even those that are not observant, what I would call observant Jews today, still have a mandate. I have a real close friend that all of her life, she knew on Friday night she could invite friends over, but when those candles were lit and the blessing was given by her father every single Friday night on she and her two brothers, it impacted her life even today, where she has two children. And she's impacted me, and I missed it totally. But I encourage those of you that still have children at home, but even then, I say I missed it. I can pray for my children in that way. But blessing them verbally is so amazing what it does. I try very hard to ask God to show me ways to affirm my children, even as adults, and my daughter not too.
You know, I might draw your attention, changing the looking ahead to the next thing here in it is still in verse 8. Daniel asked the chief official, verse 11, Daniel said to the guard, please test. Daniel was, though young, and though a man of strong conviction, right? That's very clear. Daniel, he knew what was right. And you see that, you know, in chapters 2 and 5 and 6. He worked within the authority God had placed him under in a way that was honoring to them, right? So Romans 13 hadn't been written, which, you know, 1 Peter 2, which says honor the governing authorities, for the Lord has placed them over you. But Daniel did that, right? And there's something to be learned for in our culture, and there's maybe reasons for it, but well, did I say something bad? Or?
This is the Old Testament Exodus, right?
What did I say?
You were saying that you were going to try to do chapter 1.
Yeah. So I think there's some wisdom. We can be a bit combative, right? In with the evangelicals in our American Babylon, and we want to fight and scream and say we deserve these rights, and I don't know that that's always wrong, but I'm just taking a hint here from Daniel who says the way that he approached things. Maybe part of our problem, the difference too, is America used to be Christian, and so now it's being taken over. Mm-hmm. We could argue about even my statement there, but we can grant that just for the sake of the argument. Whereas Daniel is being brought into a country and a culture that was never God-honoring. So maybe there's a difference there. But
Todd, I know when we were in Russia, there was a kind of a... I didn't really learn the language. I learned enough vocabulary to get food and that sort of thing. But those who were there for a longer time, there was an underlying thing of, how can I say it, kind of a degrading thought of the shop girls, the girls who gave you the food and all that sort of thing. Just, I don't know why, but I picked that up from a lot of people. And for me, not to know the language, I was very dependent on them. And I know that I just kind of felt like I did not want to be the ugly American, and that I was in their country. And so my experience was totally different, because basically all I could say was, I'm sorry, I don't speak Russian. You know, please forgive me, would you help me, kind of thing. And their hearts were more tender towards me, because I assumed a subjective position.
Right.
And I think that Daniel is doing that here. I'm in your country, I'm at your mercy, I'm coming to you in a gracious manner, asking for your help. And it's a better position to receive what you want and what you need, because you are at their mercy.
And he gives us an example of he obviously disagrees with the culture that he's been put in, but he disagrees in a godly way, where we today don't see godly disagreements. We see those news bites.
Good. Well, I'm going to be wrapping it up here pretty quick, but this test here, to me, I don't know that there needs to be a lot of explanation here. It seems pretty straightforward. He says, let me eat this diet. He doesn't ask, I think I mentioned this before, but the first official says, if that happens and it goes bad, I lose my head, but he doesn't close the door. So then Daniel goes to his subordinate and says, hey, would you mind just giving us this little test and for 10 days, and we'll just see how it goes, and when it works out, then nobody cares. But so I don't know. That's through verse 16. Anything, any a point here that we need to address in that story? Like I said, it seems to me pretty straightforward. But then the last part here, there's a little bit more, beginning in verse 17. To these four young men. Right? Which four? The four who had set themselves apart, the four who had chosen a restricted diet. To these four, God gave knowledge. Now, they already had, right, an aptitude for learning. They were quick to understand. Well, God filled them up, as it were. He gave them the knowledge. He gave them the understanding. They say, too, is that just a completely arbitrary sort of thing? Like God goes, okay, yeah, I just think I'll just dump supernaturally knowledge. You can look at it that way, but here's another thought to throw into. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And these four had the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. So there's a sort of part of that is just a natural thing. If you fear the Lord, then wisdom will come to you. So I'm not going to deny that the Lord was working in some sort of extra way, but we may not need to attribute it all to some supernatural thing. But then when it says, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds, that's clearly something God is divinely giving to him. And again, just remember here, the reason why chapter 1 is here is to prepare us for the rest of the book. So when we get to chapter 2, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to lop off all the heads of his magicians and wise men, and Daniel shows up and says, I not only can interpret your dream, I'll tell you what it was. And it says in there, several times it says in chapter 2, no man can tell you what your dream was. Only God can do that. Well, we know how Daniel's able to do it because of this chapter. And at the end of the time, and I think this is pretty straightforward too, verses 18 through 20, the king tested him personally, it seems like. Ready? Mm-hmm. Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest, right, let me think about Nebuchadnezzar. He was the greatest Babylonian ruler, legendary, and he's going to be the head of the statue in chapter 2, and brings him in personally. They have a personal audience, and they blow him away with what they understand. And they're 17. Any thoughts on that?
Not known for wisdom at 17. Not nowadays, not yet.
Yeah. Good. Well, I'm supposed to be done at 10:10, and my watch says 10:10, so. Do look over the handout. I think you'll find some helpful things here. Some are review. A couple things that I had on the outline or the PowerPoint before I put into the handout. And I put some new things in there, too, that I think will help you. Okay, I will close this in prayer. Father, we again thank you for this chapter. It's been good to spend this amount of time and to go slow and to look at the details and try to understand it and to see its relevance for our life. And indeed, there is much. We don't live in Babylon, but we live in an America that is quickly becoming post-Christian, in which many of the leaders and the voices and the media certainly have the spirit of Babylon and are anti God, and we struggle to know how to think and how to relate, how to respond, and so certainly these principles here can be helpful to us. And we want to be people of conviction, like Daniel, who knew what was right, who knew what was true, and who were unwavering in our allegiance to you and to your word. So we confess our desire for that, and we pray that your Spirit would work that in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, guys. Remember, Fuzzies at 5.